Welcome to the Consume Church Weekly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message, availing much. For any further information about this message or the ministries of Consume Church, you can check us out at theconsumechurch.com.
Get a flood. Sometimes stuff gets a little rocky when that happens. I just love it when the dew of heaven, the softness of God's presence that has all the hydration that we need to cover up every dry place, every cracked place. That's what that worship was. That was really good. Thank you, team. Y'all, I'm rolling around on a scooter. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to laugh about it. Oh, thank you, darling. You want to pull up one for yourself so we can sit together? So I thought, first of all, how's everybody doing? Are we good this morning? I'm just so happy that y'all are here. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. It seems like, you know, the world gets weirder and weirder these days. And, you know, challenges keep coming, but this is how we overcome, just seeking after the Lord and doing this life together. And I'm really proud of you guys. I'm really grateful for you guys that we get to do this together. So I hope you don't mind if I sit in a chair. Because the better part of me wants to be jumping up and down. And some of that worship, I'm like, I don't know if my foot's kicking. I want to jump up and down, but I'm jumping up and down probably be a bad idea right now. Oh, well, wow, what a week. We started our biblical foundation class this week, and Alan has done a masterful job in getting that together, and we're looking forward to seeing how the Lord continues to process that out. If you weren't able to be there, but you wanted to be there, and you're watching online, and maybe you're still getting over the bug or whatever's going around, there's still time. You can register. Go to a website and let us and register there, or let us know by calling Matthew or myself or somebody. Just let us know that you're going to be there, and we'll make room for you, because we had a full class. It was great. So it's a deep dive. If you're not ready for that, just be aware of that. You gotta come in with all the lights on, and it'll be great. So, anyways, that was good. Then we had Michael Berdour Friday. I don't remember who all was able to be here. I mean, it was a little bit lighter crowd like it is today. I know that there's people out sick. There are so many people that we love that are part of this body that are just still trying to get over the junk that's getting everybody, it seems like. But anyways, we will press on. But yeah, that was really great. Michael, I got to spend... Michael and Diane both, me and Lauren, got to spend time with them on Thursday and then again on Friday, and it was just good for my soul to have somebody like that that I can be in relationship with that has had that much of an impact on our church, even from afar. But when we go to these Catch the Fire conferences and stuff like that, pastors' retreats, they're there. And so anyways, it's just a really, really cool thing to be connected on that level. So... today's message is about prevailing in prayer. Y'all, I really think that this is the year. I know that we didn't get to do our, I'm still kind of echoey up here. I didn't get to do our prophecy night, you know, where we released the word of the Lord for the year, but it's coming. That would be an announcement. February 6th, mark your calendars. We're going to do it after church, well, not after church, but Sunday evening, February 6th at 5 o'clock. Instead of January 9th, where we had to cancel it. But I really believe that this is the year that the church finds her voice. The church finds her voice, she finds her identity, and the lion begins to roar. Amen? I'm like, I don't know, maybe we heard some stuff that sounded like that last year, you know. I think sometimes it's cyclical, and we can start stepping into something. And then there's a coming into the fullness of it. But this subject matter of prayer and Availing much has rolled around and rolled around, and I just see the need for that. If we're being honest, at what level do we feel like we have success in this area? Like, have you ever been in tight spots in life and just really not had a clue as to how to get through it or how to get past it? Because there's an obstacle or a weight that is just so overbearing that is dominating your thought life. It's dominating your resources and your time. And you just need wisdom from God. Has anybody ever run into a situation like that? Throughout my life and my walk with the Lord, I have found that there is something to this fervent prayer that James chapter 5 talks about. And it's interesting because in its context, it's a little bit different than I've historically grown up understanding it. You know, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's the New King James. I've kind of memorized the New King James, and lately I've been reading ESV, so my brain is getting rewired a little bit to the different wording. But it's also opening me up to the fact that there are different translations and for different reasons, and if you come to the class, I will teach you all about why there's a difference. We don't have time for that today, but in the ESV and several other translations, it reads a little bit differently than that. I think the New King James would lead us with this understanding, or when we interpret that verse, okay, I got to have my stuff together. It is talking about the elders of the church praying for sick people. That's the context. But I got to have my stuff together, because it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. So, okay, that gives me an out that my prayer may not have been effective when I didn't get an answer to prayer. Maybe it just wasn't effective. Or maybe I'm not righteous. Maybe it was because, you know, I raised my voice at my wife, or I spanked my kid a little too hard, or, you know, laughed at a joke at work, or whatever, fill in the blank. You know, whatever it is that we tend to disqualify ourselves from and say, well, I guess that's why I'm disqualified in prayer. God's not going to hear my prayer, or it's not going to be effective. I know that he's hearing my prayer, at least on some level, but it doesn't seem like it's working. I don't have prayer that's shaking the earth and changing the outcome of what I see in front of me. How many of you would like to have a prayer life where you know that stuff is going to change when you pray? Anybody that wouldn't raise their hand at that's got to be, you know, falling asleep or something, because we all want to have a prayer life where when we go before the throne of God, when we leave there, we know that we have the things that we've asked of him. But it's not always like that, right? So anyways, James 5:16 in the ESV reads like this: therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now this is different. It's basically saying that the power is released when it's working. So basically, there is a way that we can pray where we step into the Word of God and His righteousness, because as Augie did a great job, anybody hear Augie a couple weeks ago? He talked about awaking to righteousness and being aware and stepping into the righteousness of Christ versus having our sin consciousness dominate our thoughts and disqualify us from our faith and the things of God. Well, so take that line of thinking, and if you'll back up a week before that when I spoke about righteousness and went at it from another perspective, that there is that personal sense of righteousness where it is His righteousness that we step into, and it's more than just, it is us being in right standing before God based on God's standards. Okay, we know that, right? I think Augie used the word justified to explain that concept. But even more so than that, I had painted a picture about how in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that, tying the righteousness into the righteousness of God, that is all about making everything right. So everything broken in our world, that this plan of God that he has declared and decreed ahead of time and stated that this will come to pass, that he will make all things new, and he's in the process of making all things new, that we step into that making right of all of creation. I hope I'm not losing anybody here by my definition, but that there's a form of righteousness that is larger than just our personal righteousness. It is the righteousness of God, which is everything made right. When he looks at stuff, he sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He sees it all at the same time. The amazing thing is that we've been called into a relationship with Christ where we partner with him and step into his righteousness. I'd make this statement that his righteousness is the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he began demonstrating and explaining how blessed we are to step into the kingdom of God, to step into his righteousness, his making all things new. Are y'all tracking with me? So that's a recap of the last couple of weeks of what I feel like the Spirit of the Lord is saying. And how can we step into that and apply that in such a way where we actually partner with it ourselves? I think even like a month ago, there was a word about deep calling to deep. I think that was the one. And stepping into the synergy of the ages. No, wrong sermon. I don't remember the title of that one, but off the top of my head. But there's something about all of those that have gone before us that have had the promise of God, and they actually took God at his word and stepped into that promise. See, there's a difference between the word spoken about you, what's true, and the word spoken to you, where it becomes real to you and you actually apprehend and step into it. You know what I mean? Just because God said it's going to happen, if we don't align ourselves and position ourselves with the word of God, we won't necessarily see it, or it'll be a while because we don't have to come on in. But let the Lord invites us to come on in, to step on into it. And it's just the beauty of God giving us a free will and choosing to work through humanity to bring about the plan of God, the restoration of all that he's made and created that was perverted and fallen through the work of the enemy. So, I don't have any good explanation for why, not a real good explanation for why this foot is still bothering me. But I figure I'm in decent company because the Apostle Paul asked three times that some physical ailment the Lord would take from him, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. And so I think Friday, Michael Berdour quoted James 5:2-3 that says, you know, rejoice when you suffer stuff because the glory of God rests on you. So I'm just going to invite the glory of God to come and get all over this word, because there is something about this that I discover when I'm interacting with believers sometimes, that they've never wrestled with God. They've never stepped into that and actually apprehended God in prayer in such a way that they see results. Like, I'm fully confident that if I will get myself out of the way, which takes me pushing in really hard, I will be heard by God. I mean, I know I'll be heard by God. And I will have the things that I've asked for. So, Father, I just bless you. Lord, I thank you that your power is made perfect in weakness. I thank you that your grace is more than enough for every absolute need. Lord, I thank you that when we go through stuff, Lord, that your glory rests on us and we can have a party because your glory is here. And Lord, it's not some sick, sadistic thing that I'm talking about, Lord. I know this isn't going to last. And I know that you're a healer. And Lord, we just declare healing over everyone who is sick right now or struggling with any physical ailment whatsoever. Because Lord, we absolutely lean in and believe, Lord, that the undoing of the work of the enemy totally includes sickness and death and disease. But Lord, as we partner with you, sometimes there's a little bit of collateral damage. And if that's it, Lord, then we have a party. Lord, I know you can heal this thing in an instant. And Lord, I'm asking that your glory would rest on this meeting. Your glory would rest on these saints. That your glory would rest on this word. That you'd manifest yourself in power today in Jesus' mighty name. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. Does anybody know the story of Jacob and Esau? I want to kind of take a deeper look at Jacob. I say deeper, maybe some of you have taken lots of deep looks at Jacob's life, but you know, specifically a story about where Jacob wrestled with God. Y'all remember that? Where he was fearing for his life. Now, why would he fear for his life? The synergy of ages. Would you say the synergy of the ages was upon him? He was the son of Abraham and Isaac. But you know, Abraham and Isaac had other sons. What was the difference? Why Jacob? Well, there was a few things going on in Jacob's life. Right from the womb, his mother had an issue with getting pregnant. And his father laid hands on his mother and prayed, and she conceived. And while she was pregnant, she had all this commotion going on in her stomach. And she thought, this can't be. What is going on here? If the Lord's blessed me, if this was the word of the Lord that caused me to get pregnant, then why would I have this seemingly terrible thing going on inside of me? And the voice of the Lord spoke to her and said, you have two nations inside of you. And the younger will actually rule over the older. And I'm quoting, trying to remember that quote, but basically talking about how Jacob would actually be the one that gets the birthright. So here she's got a word from the Lord about this. She knows this from the beginning. I'm guessing she must have said something to Joseph about it. I mean, not Joseph, Jacob about it. Because then you look at the lives of Jacob and Esau going around. It says that he was holding on to his brother's heel because Esau came out first. It's almost like the word of the Lord and the purposes of God was all over that kid. And I'm going to have something to do with that. Why did you get in front of me? I mean, they were wrestling even in the womb. Wow, talk about destiny. And so you've got this history with Jacob where the word of the Lord and his destiny has been spoken all over him. From conception. And we know that the promise that was given to Abraham, that he was God's chosen man because of his faith, because he believed God. Was Abraham perfect? No. Abraham made mistakes. Was Isaac perfect? No. Isaac made mistakes. How about Jacob? No. You know, none of us are perfect. But the difference is stepping into the word of the Lord and actually responding to what God has said and responding to God's presence because God appeared to these guys. I would venture to say that the Lord appeared to all kinds of people, you know. Some people might say, well, the Lord just chose those guys in particular only. I don't know. That's what we do know, that he did. Who knows how many people he showed up to and they just disregarded the Lord, disregarded his presence, didn't have a value for where he showed up. But we definitely know that Abraham did. And this blessing that was spoken upon them that through you, here's a guy that couldn't have kids. Sorry, talking about Abraham, the granddad. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You'll have more kids than anybody. You know, it's the promise of Christ, but and the plan of redemption that came through the people of Israel. But you know, there were other brothers that missed it. You know, you have Ishmael. He's not the one, Isaac's brother. Here, let me get back to Jacob. Sorry, maybe you guys are well versed in the fathers, the patriarchs. But Jacob's life is who I'm really wanting to talk about. He's got a colorful history. If you remember reading some of the story about him and his relationship with his brother Esau, Esau was a manly man. He liked to hunt. He was good at it, very outdoorsy. But he just didn't have, and that's my kind of guy, he didn't have an appreciation at all, really, for what was valuable to his parents. The sensitivity to the Lord, I'm going to say, was just not there. Or the things of God, or an appreciation for his heritage, his lineage. He wanted the external stuff. He wanted the inheritance part. But see, you can't take the inheritance of what God was doing and separate that from the blessing of the Lord, the actual presence of God and carrying the promises of God that all of human history was resting on. That there's an awareness of what God's up to and just how special that is that we carry, that Esau just didn't have a taste for that at all. He would rather have a bowl of red stew. But Jacob, on the other hand, just really was passionate for believing in what was spoken over him and over, you know, his heritage, his lineage. And so Jacob says, yeah, I'll give you a bowl of my stew. Y'all remember this? I think it's like chapter 27 or something in Genesis. Esau comes in and he's so hungry that he actually sells his birthright to his brother, because he says, what's the birthright going to do me if I die right here? I'm starving to death. You know, basically just a flippant answer showing that he just didn't care at all about the values in which his parents had instilled in him. And Jacob knows better, so he gets the birthright. I don't know how you get a birthright other than swear it to me, you know, that I have the birthright. I mean, we basically came out at the same time. You were what, 18 inches in front of me? So the story rocks along there, and Isaac is about to die, and he's going to bless one of his kids. Typically in those cultures back then, the firstborn male was the one who got the inheritance, and the rest of the tribe would be subservient. In other words, they would have stewardship authority to be the one that actually says, the family's going here, we're doing this, we're investing in sheep and not goats, whatever. You know, just they were the ones that ruled the household and actually would have all those possessions at their disposal. And the mom, actually there's an interesting detail right there. I want to say that's chapter 28, 29, somewhere around there. But the mom actually says, hears that the dad is about to give the blessing to Esau. And it says that because Esau, at the age of 40, had married two Hittite women, so women that didn't have the same values, they didn't have the same culture or way of life. You know, back in those days, the surrounding cultures were very pagan, and it was just an absolute misery to the parents, both Isaac and Rebecca, right? Yes. And it's like she despaired of life because of how much that bothered her, that she had these Hittite women living in her house with her. And can you imagine that? The influence that Esau would have had based on his relationship with his wives to actually change the course of this family of God that the Lord had spoken blessing over. She had a word from the Lord. Now, I don't say that she was justified in what she did, because I think that God would have worked around that anyways. But this is what she did. She pulled a ruse over her husband, and you all know the story. Put fur on Jacob and sent him in there with lamb's meat or whatever, and Jacob got the blessing, got the spoken blessing over him. Now you say, why was that important? I think ritualistically, when that's done and done in the hearing of others, it's a done deal. I mean, it's like today we sign a piece of paper and make a will. Back then, that's how they did it. They would just give it through transference by the power of their word over their child. And, you know, so Esau, once he saw that that was the case, because that's really what he wanted, he didn't care anything about this idea of God being partnered with that or whatever. I'm not going to say that he was totally godless. He just didn't have an appreciation for it. So Jacob, Esau's hot. He wants to kill Jacob. And it's interesting because when you read it and pay attention to it, Isaac was actually still alive before Jacob took off. And, you know, Isaac figured it out. he figured it out when Esau came in. He said he shook so hard because he was like, I can't undo that. You know, it's a done deal. And but he agreed with Rebekah. I think that he realized, yeah, that was probably the right thing to do. It's really breaking the norm, breaking the culture, but that was the right thing to do. And they sent Jacob off to Paddan Aram, where her brother, so Rebekah's brother. So keeping it in the family would have the same cultures, the same way of life. I don't understand all that, but as far as that goes. But I do know that it had to do with not pagan stuff, keeping it in the family. And so Isaac then sent him off and blessed him. So Isaac isn't actually dead now. And this brings us kind of to the story. You know, Jacob does have a encounter with God. Remember the latter story where he lays his head on a rock and the Lord speaks to him and actually speaks to him and tells him, hey, you're the guy. I'm going to bless you. This blessing of Abraham, all of that. I'm going to make your descendants more than the dust of the earth. You'll have so many kids, you're going to be blessed and bless you with everything. I'm going to protect you and take care of you. Here he's heard the Lord say he's going to protect him and take care of him. You know, I would think if you had a vision where you saw angels ascending and descending into heaven, so much so it moved you that you stacked up rocks, poured oil on it, and said, this is the house of God right here. And made an internal agreement, a conviction that if this is how my relationship with God's going to go, I'm going to give him a tenth of everything. You know, some people say that's where the tithe came from. I think it predates that, but it's certainly part of the concept. To think about having that much of a revelation from God, a conviction of his protection, of his provision, of everything that, of his promises coming through you, and to find him in chapter 33 where he's at a place where he's despairing of his very life. So I want to look at that story. It's Genesis 32, right? It ends in 33. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 32. You know, when you start talking about the life of Jacob and you're going through the book of Genesis, it's like 15 chapters. Something like that, 12 to 15 chapters. It covers a lot of real estate. But to catch you up, he goes all the way to his relatives, finds his wife that he falls in love with, Rachel. He gets tricked by his father-in-law into having two wives, and then they're maidservants, so he's starting to have lots of kids. He goes through the whole situation with the goats and the rams, and if y'all remember the story, so he's... God blesses him, even through as broken as all of that stuff is. The blessing of the Lord is just on him, okay? And he decides to leave that land. He's like, I've been here for 20 years. I'm out of here. And he takes his wives and he takes all of his stuff. So lots of cattle, camels, the whole, you know, all kinds of possessions. 20 years worth of God's blessing there. So here he is, and his father-in-law finds out because he didn't tell him. He sneaks out in the night. His father-in-law runs him down and catches him, and the Lord stops his father-in-law from doing him any harm. The Lord appears to him. This is how much God watches over his word. And he has this release after some exchanges with Laban, his father-in-law. He has this release. So imagine that you're finally stepping into the place. Jacob's finally stepping into the place where he's got his wives, he's got his kids, he has all his possessions. Would look like the promises and the provision of God. His destiny has arrived. He's stepped into what God has called him. Now he's going back to his homeland where the Lord said that he would be. And that's where chapter 32 picks up. Think of the elation that he must have had. You know, have you ever been to places in your life where a lot of the promises of God begin to show up, and you're just excited about it. You're, man, I'm walking in destiny. And then all of a sudden, bam, some huge obstacle gets thrown in your way. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Angels met him there. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." That's what Mahanaim means. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, I will surely do good, do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." I'm going to go just a little bit further. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front.
then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a story. I think that there's some really good keys to this idea of prevailing in prayer and wrestling with God that we can extract from this story. Life lessons. I've always loved this story. Just because the promises of God, the synergy of the ages, is upon you, doesn't necessarily mean that you're automatically going to step into it without some level of your apprehension of the things of God. Is everybody okay with that concept? I'm not talking about a works mentality. I'm talking about a walking in the blessing and the promise of God and running up against obstacles that absolutely terrify you. Is that a better way of saying it? I'm not trying to make it like it's all about what we do brings us salvation. Certainly not. It's about connecting the dots between what God has said in heaven and what our reality is. So let me go back to my notes real quick. Verse 3 says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom." And then verse 5 and 6 is interesting. Here's another thing that we can do sometimes, is try to wow the enemy or wow our situation with our status. You know, sometimes we can get prideful about what we have, right? He sends servants in front of Esau with this approach. "I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord," a little bit of humility here, "but in order that I might find favor in your sight." So he's actually trying to find favor. Do we ever do that? Like, look at all the blessings that God's has done already in my life. Look at the way that he's done this, this, and this. And as if when we're confronting the issue that we would take that before it and prop that up. I'm not saying that that's awful, but I don't think that works, because that was kind of empty by just having a sense of pride in what God has done as far as our blessings are concerned. Does that make sense? Because in verse 6 says, "The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" Now, it may have had some effect, but I'm saying he was trying to impress. So I'm talking about Christianity that, you know, we've talked about this lately, but the Lord is taking the church into a place where just the spotlight type of Christianity, the stage culture, what's a better word that people are using for that right now? Anyways, doesn't matter. That reputation would be, that by our reputation, we would impress the enemy with our reputation. You realize that that's not going to work. Even if the Lord's blessed us, to brag about our reputation, about our renown, about what God's done, is not necessarily what gets the job done when you have an enemy bearing down on you. So you see his joy, this high that he was riding on of his encounter with God and stepping into the promises of God, kind of goes right out the window, because it says that he was in fear for his brother. Verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Suddenly the threat of recompense from his past brokenness caused him an internal crisis. In spite of all that he's already seen God do." So, I mean, this is kind of what Augie was talking about last week. Phenomenal word. That we wouldn't have a sin consciousness, but rather have a righteousness consciousness of Christ's righteousness being applied to us. But how many of y'all know that, I mean, we can say that, but there's actually kind of a process. What happens when you're not there? I mean, you're just not. You're terrified. How many times do we get in life where there's a situation that we're up against, a wall or an obstacle, and it's just absolutely has us distressed? That word distressed in the Hebrew is yasar. It means to bind, be distressed, be cramped, narrow, be scant, be in straits, to cause distress. How many times do we get like that? I mean, you know that God's blessing's on you, but you're being pressed, being absolutely squeezed. The second half of 7 and 8 is really fun. I think he just starts processing on his own. Okay, I got to figure this thing out. He divided the people with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now his way, his process becomes kind of convoluted, and it actually smacks of hopelessness. He's not really sure what to do. It's almost like he's just throwing out ideas here. So often our default is to think the worst case scenario. And I've had the Lord confront me on this before, but my heart goes to, what if this doesn't work out? And I really feel like that in that moment, I mean, we can cast aside all of this history that God's brought us to this moment. And this is why I think it's so important that we understand, living a purposeful life, that we step into the eternal plan of God that has a destiny attached to it, that is Christ's destiny that we all step into, so that our lives are aligned with that rather than just whatever we happen to be doing. So that all of it, I've been talking about that for weeks. You know, that's the difference between an apostolic church and, say, a pastoral church, is that an apostolic church and apostolic people understand that they're called and they're sent and they have purpose and destiny. All right. So often our default is to think worst case scenario and just go right off and forfeit half of our rights and inheritance. Just be like, let it go, self-preservation mode, and not lay hold of everything that God said that we can have. But he has a response to God, and this is where the money's at right here. Verse 9, he remembers the journey, he remembers the calling, and he cries out to the Lord based on who he knows God to be. Even though at this point in his life, I don't know that he knows God real good. He's only had a few encounters with him. He's got the stories of his parents and grandparents. In verse 9, he says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." He leans into the history here. This is what he knows of God. "O Lord," and this is what God said. But this is what God said to him. He says, "O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." You know, there's something about getting real with God and having a dialogue with God that actually lines up with your life and puts the stuff that's been said over you and promised over you and the stuff that you heard from God together and bring them together and then say, here's all this that I'm facing right now in humility. Here he finds a moment of humility rather than where he was kind of saying, hey, look at how much God's blessed me. Don't hurt me because God's with me and I got his blessing. This is different because you have to win in the secret place. You have to win in the spirit before it actually manifests itself in the flesh. I'm talking about because you're dealing with situations with other folks, with other forces outside of your own. I love this. I've had to do this many times in my life where, man, stuff comes up, and I've found that when I will get real with God and get before God and call upon him, like, not just because I heard somebody say something, although if you don't know the word, then by all means do that too, because that's what he's starts with. God of Abraham and Isaac, my parents, start with what you've heard from others say, and then go with what you've heard God say. Verses 11 and 12, he leverages history with God and raises it against his present realities and fears. Verse 11 says, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." And here he calls upon what God said, "But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You know, this goes back to like the miracle of the ram in the thicket that Abraham had when he heard the Lord tell him to sacrifice Isaac, and it was just obedience, but he didn't understand why. But I guess he figured, well, he can raise him from the dead or something, because he promised me, and he's already that I would be the father of many nations. This is my only child after 100 years old, and even if this somehow doesn't work out, God is going to make a way, because that was miraculous that we even had a kid at 100 years old. And so there's this concept of when we're up against stuff that doesn't line up with the plan of God in our lives and what the Word of God has said, that here's where I'm actually pumping up. Don't anybody feel like I was trying to throw a rock at Word of Faith. This is the meat of it. This is where I know what I know about God, and I'm trying to challenge people to go beyond just reading it when there's no connection to it. That may work for you, but what I'm saying is there's more to it than that. There's more to it when you live your life where you can't live without God. You're pursuing God on a regular basis, diving into His Word. I don't want to live a day where I don't see Christ. And He's all over His Word from the back of it to the end of it, revealing Himself in other layers of just how wonderful He is. I don't want to live a day where I don't have some kind of an encounter where I see Him in another light, because I think that we don't have enough days to fully see every facet of how wonderful Jesus really is. But there comes a time where you're up against a wall, and the stuff that God has said is going to happen, and the obstacle is in your way. And I know that if we will get before the Lord and wrestle it out, it's not that you're wrestling God to get Him to do something. You have to hear that. Jacob had all kinds of hang-ups. You all know that, right? There's so much brokenness in his life. He's getting past his own stuff. The wrestling was to get past his own stuff. But when we wrestle with God long enough to the place where no longer is our identity Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, the cheater, the thief. The Lord at that point, when you wrestle with Him, would say, "What's your name? What's your name? What do you call yourself?" "Jacob, the trickster." "Not anymore. Not anymore. You've wrestled with God and with man and have prevailed. You found your voice and you found your identity. Your name from now on will be Israel," which means prince with God. "You have discovered now that you have the power." What does a prince do? A prince doesn't worry about that stuff. He rules and he reigns and he makes declarations, and his word goes forth and it's actually followed. Ha. The king of the universe chose to come through this lineage, manifest himself in the person of Jesus, and then do this miraculous thing and given his very presence, his royalty, his identity to us, that we would be called children of God, that we would be called Christians, deliverers. That's what Jesus means. His name means, you know, Yeshua means deliverer, savior, king, anointed. Christ means anointed. We bear his identity. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, God. We bless you, God. You know, and what is that? Philippians, I believe, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through supplication and prayer, make your request known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." There's something about not letting anxiety get a hold of us, but taking all of that energy, that frustration, the bewilderment, the confusion, the aggravation, the pain, taking all of that before God and just releasing it in prayer. I'm telling you, God's calling the church to find her voice. That even though we have the promises of God, there's something about us physically getting past all of the obstacles Because there is a real enemy out there that constantly wants to throw stuff in our way. The Lord is mighty. He will not lose. But if we want to experience it, we have to step into our identity. And sometimes it just requires us to wrestle with God. And I counsel people sometimes, and they ask me, well, what should I do? I need wisdom from God. I said, I can't tell you, but I can tell you this. You've got to go wrestle, because it's all you that's in the way. And the Lord loves the wrestling match. And sometimes there's a little bit of collateral damage. You know, when you start kicking on the gates of hell. Will reminded me of that passage, I think it's Genesis chapter 3, where it was spoken at the fall that the man's heel would bruise the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel, bruise his head, head versus heel. Well, there you go. We're doing a little serpent crushing, okay? I had this thought. It's like you take in one hand the word of God, the promises of God, and what he's spoken to you, what you know of God to be true, and you take your own insecurity, your frailty, your brokenness, and everything else, and your situation, and it's like having magnets. Have y'all ever had magnets, and you got the polarity backwards, where you got the wrong side of one, where if you get them right, they slam together, but if you get them wrong, it's like you have a really hard time. And there's something about, that's the wrestling match with God, is like that. You, in prayer, you lay hold of the things of God by calling out his word and calling on his promises. And what you know about it, it's bigger than just trying to recite the word. It's like you know about the calling and the destiny that you're on. I'm telling you, you got to go look it up. You got to find your place on the map and bring those things together and declare the word of God. It's like this explosion goes off in the spirit, and the peace of God comes over you, and you don't have to worry about it anymore. I can't tell you that, you know, I've got so many situations like that. But there's folks that have been following the Lord forever, and their lifestyle is just that we hear a lot of teaching and all that, and that's great, but the application of it still hasn't happened yet. They haven't had this kind of an experience where they're pounding through in prayer. Pounding through. I've had experiences like this where I'm just not taking no for an answer. I'm putting a demand on heaven. Now, don't get confused the difference between you can't give God an ultimatum, like tell him what to do. But you can put a demand on the anointing and a demand on the authority that you walk in. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, start reading this thing and find out what the difference is. That'd make a brother want to stand up. So I hope no one feels beat up by that. This should be encouraging that God, if we will get serious with God, if we will take these things together. Oh, here's an example. Maybe you've heard this analogy before or this illustration before. But I had a season in my life where all the elements of my life are swimming around, and I love fishing. I've probably told this story before. Forgive me if you heard it. I love fishing, but there was a time when the one fight that me and Lauren had, like we really have had an amazing marriage, but was that I would go fishing all weekend after working, you know, 8 to 6 every day and come home and I was always tired, you know, so she wasn't getting the best out of me. And we've got little kids running around and I just love waiting for the weekend. So I'd Friday night come around, we'd have dinner, put the kids in bed, kissed the wife, kissed Lauren, and phew, out I went, East Texas with the boat, you know, to go pursue my hobby, because I love fishing. It's just such a great hobby. And then I'd get home, you know, I'd sleep in the truck at the boat ramp, I'd fish all day, get home about 5 o'clock on Saturday night, and I'm toast. I'm just so tired. And Lauren had about a couple of months of that. She had enough of that, because she's at the house all alone, kids running around, tearing up the house. She's just trying to keep stuff in order. And she grabs a hold of me one night while I'm trying to pass out and says, hey, I need your attention. I need your presence here. And I was so tired, I couldn't even deal with it. But I raised my voice at her and just said, get away from me or something. I don't know what I said. But I threw a pillow at the wall and I ran out of the room. And my default has always been, and guys, pay attention to this if you're married, My default has always been when we'd have a disagreement, that was the only time I ever raised my voice at her, but was to go get before the Lord and ask the Lord, first and foremost, Lord, what is wrong with me? Where am I wrong in this situation? Not to tell the Lord about her problem or whatever. And and the Lord would tell me, and it would humble me, and I would go back and I'd say, okay, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Let's talk through, you know, hear her and talk through how to reconcile this situation. Well, I started committing this to prayer. I was so just like, Lord, what is the deal? When I'm fishing, I'm miserable. I can't really focus on fishing because all I think about is Lauren and the kids. But when I'm home, if I don't go fishing, then I'm sitting around with them and I'm glossed over because I'm thinking about fishing. Why'd you make me like this? What's up with this desire? These are the kind of things, this is, you know, a snapshot from my life in the past, that all that's long gone these days. But it was two things that didn't, they were like two magnets that didn't belong together. So one thing we could do is think I'm going crazy, or I could indulge my flesh and leave my wife and say, I want to be single and I just want to fish all the time. A lot of guys do that. Or I could just abuse her and use her good graces. A lot of call those fish wives. Guys that leave their wife with all the kids and they never there. I mean, people that have stories like that all over the place. Or I could take it before the Lord and wrestle with him all night and go, I don't know why this doesn't work, but you didn't make me like this, and because it's supposed to be a blessing that I would enjoy fishing, but I'm not doing something right. The Lord was like, I love it. That's what he's looking for. So every difficult situation, I think so many of us, we're just quick to do like Jacob and say, oh, I'll just give half of my rights away, half of my blessings away. Just, we don't even want to deal with it. If we'll actually go there in prayer, God has an answer. He has a way of bringing those things, impossible things together to where he'll make sense of it and make something beautiful. And he absolutely did. Through prayer, the Lord like even showed me a lake. He showed me a place on a lake. And I drove right up to the place and looked at it and went, this can't be it, this is kind of ugly. And drove around all day only to come back to this certain spot. And out of that one place was years of the solution. We went through a series of things where I got more time off at work and I bought a camper and we got the dog. And the solution was I took the whole family with me and we camped like one weekend a month. We would go and go camping because now I had all this vacation time. I mean, he shifted the policy at my job that the people I worked for gave 200 people a whole extra week of vacation. That was birthed in prayer. I didn't know it had anything to do with me like taking the atom and, you know, forcing it together. And it was just wonderful. It was a wonderful season of our life. As a matter of fact, it really protected our family. I mean, well, there was no cell phones, no TVs. Well, I say that we had TVs in the camper, but they'd play some video games on rainy days. But it was just family time. What I discovered was God was trying to do something. I was just taking it the wrong way. I was using it selfishly. I should have submitted it to the Lord in the first place. But that's the way stuff works. When something's not working, back up and ask the Lord, what are we doing with these pieces here? How do these pieces fit together in the plan and call of God? Not only did it bless my family, I think it was a tangible difference between the way some folks were raising their family, where they never had the ability to seem to get their hand on family time. But so much of our relationship, to even today, I think came out of the regular habit of making family priority over everything. That we priority, maybe not over everything, because we were in church all the time, every time the doors open, but making family a priority, that we had time that we spent together and we interacted. And the kids would go to bed and at the lake, and we'd already been playing together all day. Lauren was, you know, we had all this great family time. And then when they'd go to bed, I compromised. It wasn't the kind of fishing I liked, but it was close. It was even better for the time being. But the Lord showed me all these fishing spots on this lake that I could go in the middle of the night while they're all sleeping and just have the most extraordinary fishing experience of my life, like blow your mind. I could almost like set my watch by when the fish would show up and I'd catch all these big fish. It wasn't even just for me. Then I started taking folks from the church. folks that never get a vacation, folks that don't really spend time with their kids, all that, start taking their families, taking their kids with us, and I do the pattern with them. And it impacted people's lives. I don't have time to keep telling all those stories, but it really was an amazing thing, an amazing blessing. And it came through me taking elements that didn't line up with the goodness of God and forcing them together to figure out, apprehending how the goodness of God applied to this particular situation. So, question is, do we have stuff in our lives right now that we're just ignoring, or that we're in fear of, or that we have compromised and draining us, draining our blessing, draining our resources, and stealing from us out the back door? Is there anything like that? You know, I guess I'm encouraging folks too that have never found this kind of victory in prayer. I'm encouraging you to do it. There's nobody can do it for you. I mean, we can pray for you and help you and kind of get you rolling a little bit, but this particular thing about having your identity shift through an encounter with God in prayer, nobody can do that for you. Only you can do that. So, think about David. Was David like a perfect, I don't know if you all know, you probably do, you all read the Bible. David was not a perfect guy. You know, y'all ever try to reconcile the fact that the word says that he was a man after God's heart, and yet he murdered Uriah after sleeping with his wife? That does not sound like somebody after God's own heart. If we take it to understand that after God's own heart is like he's got God's heart, like he's, you know, thinks the same way God does. No, he does not. He pursued after God's heart. He was a man who pursued after God's heart. If you're like, man, I don't know how to do the things that you're saying, fall in love with the Psalms. It's like a textbook on how to pursue the heart of the Lord. Because it's all about our heart. Transacting business in our heart. The layers that we have to bust through is the layers that surround our own heart. Because God, the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. See what time it is. I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop there. That's good enough. All right, why don't we stand up? Hey, worship team, is the whole worship team still here? You know, can we just sing Champion? Can y'all do Champion again? Is that doable? Everybody here? We'll do Champion, and I just encourage us to lean into the righteousness of Christ, the person of Jesus. That song, while they were singing that song, I wanted to blow up. I just wanted to blow up. Because there's nothing that we're facing, I mean nothing that we're facing, that he can't penetrate. There's no, a different song, but you know, no wall that he won't kick down. Lie he won't tear down, that's it. Coming after you. Oh, everybody okay? If you want to step into this, I mean, if that's like, man, you're talking to me, then y'all can come up here and I'll lay hands on you and pray for you. But why don't we just go ahead and worship the Lord with this last song, and then we'll be done.
Thank you for listening to the Consumed Church Weekly Podcast. This entire service and others can be viewed on our Facebook and YouTube channels. If you would like to partner with us in raising the next generation of kingdom bringers, you can do so at theconsumedchurch.com/give.